I'm sure you can imagine it. The hustle and bustle of the big city, the influx of ideas, cultures, and religions, the activity of ships and sailors coming in and going out, the sense that this was an exciting place to live. Corinth was an exciting place to live, and the church resembled that excitement. Like the competition in the marketplace, the church too was competitive. Some followed Paul, others followed Apollos, and still others said they followed Peter. Some were rich and some were poor, and everyone knew who was who. The rich ate, drank, and got drunk, and the poor went away hungry. And their home lives were a real mix of expressions. Corinth was a problem child for Paul. But like a good parent, Paul did not give up on them. He was unable to yet visit them, so he wrote a letter. And this first letter that he wrote to them was in response to two things. One, reports given to Paul, and two, a letter that was written to Paul. Now this morning, we explore a difficult section in his letter that we know as chapter 7. And it's difficult for two main reasons. The first is that it was written in response to a letter that we don't have. And secondly, it concerns a matter that is difficult for the church, and our situations aren't exactly the same. So let's begin with the first problem. It was written in response to a letter. So the difficulty is that we don't have the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. And the difficulty in reading a response is that we only have one half of the conversation. It's kind of like hearing a phone conversation. So we might be able to see the person on the phone, so we can see their posture. We can hear the tone of voice of the conversation, if this is a pleasant or very difficult conversation. And we also hear one half of the conversation. So this is not nothing. We can do our sleuth work in putting the pieces together and determining what this conversation might have entailed. But we're never entirely certain. We do our best to fill in the blanks. So as Christians who take God's word seriously, we do our best to fill in the blanks, and so we seek the best scholarship that we can find to do that. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In this first verse, you will notice that it says, "Now for the matters you wrote about. It is not good for a man to marry." You may also notice that there is a tiny little letter which brings you down to a footnote, which gives the more literal translation. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Why would the Corinthian church have written that it's not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman? Theologian Gordon Fee suggests that this statement is evidence of eschatological women. Eschatological women were believed that they had already realized the resurrection from the dead by being in the Spirit, and thus, already as the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. So in short, their belief was that they were above their bodies. Their spirits were not a part of their bodies. They were to rise above their bodies and to live as spiritual people or above the things of this world, above sex and above marriage. In their minds, to be spiritual meant to be celibate and unmarried. As a result, people were encouraged not to marry and even to dissolve their marriages. This is part of what scholars believe Paul was addressing with this statement. So this, of course, was not representative of the entire church. The entire church was not unmarried or celibate, because we read in other parts of Paul's letter that he tells them to flee sexual immorality. Paul writes in chapter 5 that it has been reported that there is sexual immorality in the church, and that one man is even sleeping with his stepmother. So some in Corinth are oversexed, and others want to see sex completely removed from the church. This seems to be the dynamic we find in Corinth. Let's continue with chapter 7. Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman." But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. With the encouragement not to get married and not to have sex even within marriage, some partners were seeking out prostitutes, and this was resolving nothing. In fact, making matters worse. It's better for Christians to be married than to be sexually immoral. Paul continues in verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. In other words, husbands should have sex with their wives, and wives should have sex with their husbands. Why? Verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Paul here refers to a unity, a belonging in marriage. In marriage, we become one with our spouse. We belong to one another. As Jesus says in Mark, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, when Alec and I were going through premarital counseling, our counselor encouraged us with this phrase, "leave and cleave." And of course, since this is such archaic language for today, we just thought it was the funniest thing. So Alec and I would tease each other. You know, when he was on the phone with his mom, I would say, "you know, leave and cleave." And when I was on the phone with my parents, he would say, "leave and cleave." So anyway, a bad joke. But for us, we thought it was so funny. Who says "leave and cleave" anymore? You know? But we thought it was a good reminder that our marriage was our first priority. Our marriage was our first priority above every other relationship, even other family relationships. For us, what Paul reminds us of marriage is not an easy message. And it's not easy, of course, because one, he's speaking to a different audience, and two, because we struggle with our marriages. It may seem easy when we hear it in our marriage ceremony and we get that fuzzy feeling. We are on board when life is at its beginning and it's exciting. But we quickly forget the words that are spoken over us, that we are united and that we are now one flesh. Pretty soon it becomes, "no, honey, I'm not in the mood. I've got too many other things to do." And then the other half feels rejected and begins to isolate. This is why Paul says not to deprive one another, except perhaps when both husband and wife agree and for a limited time and for the purpose of prayer. But even then, quickly come back together again so that you may not be tempted by Satan, he says. Now, it's commonly understood that Paul himself was celibate. We don't know if it's because he had a wife who died or because he always was single. But Paul himself is celibate. But in this text, if we look clearly, he doesn't say that celibacy is spiritually any better than marriage. He encourages celibacy, but look at verse 6. He says that everyone has their own gift from God. Some receive the gift of celibacy, and some receive the gift of marriage. Both gifts are good gifts. Now, in the church today, reactions to marriage and celibacy depend on their contexts. In the Catholic Church, if a man is single when he becomes a priest, he is to stay single for the rest of his life, because celibacy is the ideal. In the Protestant Church, it seems that marriage is the ideal. Single pastors are often viewed with suspicion, especially if they're male. One person I know said that when he was going through seminary and training to become a pastor, he felt desperate to find a wife because he was worried that the church wouldn't be comfortable with him as a single pastor. So he desperately went on his search for a wife. But Paul doesn't say that either marriage or celibacy is the spiritual ideal. Both are gifts from God, and both are good. Paul then addresses three different groups of people. One, those who are single, and then those who are married to another Christian, and then those who are married to an unbeliever. To two of the groups, Paul says that his message is from himself, informed by Scripture. And to one of the groups, he says that his message is from the Lord. To those who are single, he encourages to be like him, single and celibate. But if they cannot control themselves, then they should get married. Now, this is pretty good advice, don't you think? Be satisfied being single, but if you can't be satisfied, get hitched. If only life were so easy for us. Just go and get a husband. Just go and get a wife. Now, for many of us who are single, it can be a very painful thing to be single and yet desire so strongly to be married. A friend once told me that it was so painful for her that she was single that even reminding herself through prayer brought too much pain. But she said that I could pray for her. That was okay. To those who are single and satisfied, I encourage you that you have received a gift. And perhaps you've received the gift of celibacy. What a unique gift you have to be married to the Lord and to be able to serve the Lord in ways that you couldn't otherwise. To those who are single and wish they were married, I encourage you to be content until God has placed that right person in your life. His perfect timing cannot be sped up, but his timing is purposeful. I cannot tell you why you are waiting, but I encourage you to pray. And if you can no longer pray, ask someone to pray for you. Paul then addresses the second group, those who are married to another Christian. Paul says that this charge is from the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. For marriages where both are believers, marriage is to be avoided. For believers, marriage is permanent from its inception until the decease of one of the partners. But I need to remind you that Paul was addressing a specific kind of situation. There was an encouragement to divorce to be more spiritual. That is not many of our situations. And in matters of abuse, this is not the message for you. Please speak to somebody who can hear you and offer you good godly counsel. But Paul's message is not easy. I recognize that some of you are hearing this message with pain. No one seeks marriage in order to get divorced. No one's intention is divorce, yet we see it frequently. As much as we try to console our friends that we are glad that they are no longer in the pain of their marriage, we recognize that now they are in the pain of their divorce. No one wants to be a divorced person. And who wants to speak about divorce? But the church is remiss if we don't speak about divorce, because Scripture is clear that in marriage, two become one. And if possible, the Christian couple is encouraged not to seek to divorce. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God reconciled us to himself in Christ, and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. In the Christian community, reconciliation is to be the norm. To those who are married to a Christian spouse, I encourage you not to divorce, but to build up your marriage as much as it depends on you. Seek godly counsel. Care for your husband. Support your wife. Pray for them. Love them. And if at all possible, be reconciled. Paul then speaks to a third group, those who are married to an unbeliever. Paul encourages the believing spouse not to divorce. God only knows, but the unbeliever may believe because of their marriage. Part of the call of the Christian may be to win their spouse for Christ. Their children may also become believers. If, however, the unbelieving spouse separates, let them. Paul says. To those who are married to an unbelieving spouse, I encourage you that as much as it depends on you, remain at peace with your spouse. It is inherently more difficult to move forward when you're pulling in a different direction, but don't give up. Pray for your spouse and pray for your children. Ask others to pray for your marriage. Like I said, this chapter is not easy for a whole host of issues. One, because the situation to which Paul was responding is not entirely clear, and it's not our situation. And secondly, because many of our marriages and our single lives are fractured. We need healing, and we need hope. We need hope in our singleness and hope in our marriages. We need hope that God can redeem the brokenness of our past and that he can redeem the brokenness of our present. We need hope that God is at work in our lives. In Scripture, we are not promised that God will make our lives easy or that he will somehow magically fix everything. But we are promised that because Jesus died and rose again, God is with us. And his Spirit is alive and active in ways that we cannot yet see. We are assured that life is more than our feeble efforts because God hears our prayers. He knows our hearts, and he loves us. Lutheran theologian Jim Nestigen once shared this story. Years ago, he pastored this congregation where a woman came by herself week after week to worship services. She was one of the most faithful people in the congregation, but her husband was not a Christian. For 24 years, she had every pastor of that congregation go and visit her husband to try to convert her husband. And yet every Sunday, as she came to worship, every Sunday her husband Raymond went to hunt bobcats. And one day the doctors discovered cancer behind his eye. Jim went to visit Raymond after they discovered the cancer, and he told them a parable about the laborers in the vineyard from Matthew 20. He said, "Raymond, do you know what this means?" And Raymond said, "Well, it sounds to me that you can get in late." He asked to be baptized the next day. And Jim came to know Raymond as a man of incredible faith. Jim later moved on to another parish, and Raymond lived for another couple decades. Jim came back for Raymond's memorial service, and the pastor who presided said to Jim, "He died in faith as serene as I've ever seen in my entire life." How could this be? How could this man who was visited by pastors for 24 years and prayed for by his wife, who faithfully was a part of the church and prayed for him for 24 years, how could then just suddenly he come to faith? We don't know. This is the mystery of faith and the mystery of how the Spirit moves. We can't control or manipulate God's Spirit, but we pray and we trust that regardless of our circumstance, God is faithful and he hears us. And so, church, in whatever situation you find yourself, be faithful, whether you are married or whether you are single. God is at work to fulfill his good purposes in your life. He who calls you is faithful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We pray that we would increasingly understand your love for us so that we may love others as you love us. We pray for those of us who are single. We thank you for those who are single and are content. We thank you for that gift. And we pray that you would use each of us in ways that you could not use a married couple. I pray that you would produce great fruit in their lives. And we pray also for those who are single and are not happy about it. We pray for your contentment. We pray that you would bring along the right person at your right timing. We pray that even as they are waiting, we pray for your faithfulness. We pray for those who are in struggling marriages. God, I pray that you would bring light and healing to marriages, that you would restore each individual person, and if it is your will, to restore the marriage relationship. We pray that Christian couples would be a sign of your love for your church. And God, we pray for those of us who are married to non-Christian spouses. We pray that in your perfect timing that you would bring them to faith. God, we pray that you would hear us, to hear the cry of our hearts for those who are praying for our spouses. We pray that you would hear us and bring them to faith. God, we pray that in all of our circumstances, you would find us faithful. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.